We have, as is a normal practice, had a reading of God's Word every Sunday. We don't do that just so that we can communicate what the text is going to be. We actually do that because we believe that a public reading of God's Word is part of corporate worship, that we should be sitting under, at least in some moment of each service, sitting under God's Word, hearing it proclaimed out loud, and various people each service come up and read the text. I've had numerous people volunteer to do that, for which I'm thankful. I've had numerous people say, please don't ever ask me to come and do that. Well, I got you today because we're all going to read the Word of God today. We're going to be saying the Lord's Prayer. Is going to be on the screen behind me so that we can read it together. I do want to let you know that in your bulletin, on a thicker piece of paper, it is in there for you, and I'm asking you to use this wisely, whether you post it somewhere or hang it on your refrigerator or something, so that for the next couple months as we go through the Lord's Prayer, that it is visible. I also want to encourage you, as I mentioned last week, if you were with us, to memorize the Lord's Prayer. Maybe it's most of it you've memorized. Fair enough, there's different translations, right? Debts, trespasses, I get it. There's a lot of different versions and all of them are fine. All I'm saying is it is a good thing to memorize the Lord's Prayer or to re-memorize. Test yourself. And I want to say that especially for those of you parents or grandparents that have dinner times or bedtimes with your children, to memorize the Lord's Prayer with them and have them and test them and give them some kind of prize. Don't come asking me for it, but whatever you want to do to encourage them to memorize the Lord's Prayer. So use this, if you will, post this somewhere and memorize it during this series. But let's read together the prayer. In fact, why don't we all stand together as we say this together? I'll stand with you. And this is from the English Standard Version, the ESV that we have in our church Bible. And so let's say it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you can't say that you've never read Scripture before in church, just so you know that. I got you. We talked last week about the Lord's Prayer. I introduced the few verses in Matthew 6 that come right before this prayer, where Jesus is giving us an orientation. And primarily, he speaks about what prayer is not. That's where he spends most of his time. It's not a spiritual display or fancy words or manipulative statements to try to get God to do something for us that we may need. That's not what prayer is. Of all the things he said, it's not. There's one thing he says it is. It is a personal conversation with the Father. We sang songs today that reflected that. We are the sons. We are the daughters of God. That God is a good, good Father. Like all of that singing was preparing us to be reminded from the Lord's Prayer of who God is. Now, I want to tell you, because we looked at the introduction last week, that Jesus' orientation of the prayer. We start today with the beginning words of the Lord's Prayer. We're not going very fast. I mean, the rest of my time this morning, we're going to be looking at four words. That's it. Our Father in heaven. That's all we're going to talk about. But if you don't think there's a lot of meat there, there's a lot of important things embedded in that statement, then you'll be surprised this morning. But I want to share with you this morning that not only is the Lord's Prayer a model for prayer, like not only does it teaching us how we pray and the way in which we should pray, but I want to even argue, and I think we'll see this throughout this series, is that the Lord's Prayer is a summary of the whole Christian life. Like at the end of our time together, if we were just to kind of look through that prayer, you would find that pretty much every aspect of your walk with Christ, every situation in which you will find yourself is in some way touched upon by the somewhere close to 70 words you just read. So the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. It teaches us how to pray, but it also explains the various aspects of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ and to walk with God. So I'm going to pray before we look at Matthew 6, 9b, our Father in heaven. I'll pray before we jump into that for us together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, which is so rich and true. Father, there are some Sundays where we look at a whole chapter, a large story, or a section of Scripture that has numerous things it speaks about. But that we can stop on a snowy Sunday morning and look at four words and be well fed at the end. Father, your word is so rich and it's so deep. I pray that this morning we would see how this opening of the Lord's Prayer, your prayer, would instruct us not only on the nature of prayer and the one to whom we pray, but also on just the Christian life. I pray that we're well fed thinking through the nature of God as our Father. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to show you today or talk about is just the prayer as a whole. So I give there in your notes kind of a breakdown of how the Lord's Prayer should be understood. In fact, if I were to summarize it, I'd say this, that the Lord's Prayer is made up of seven petitions, requests, with an invocation and a doxology. You can see it in your notes. The invocation and doxology serve like bookends with seven petitions. To be fair, Christians throughout the centuries, going back as long as the 5th century, debated whether there should be 6 or 7 petitions. Should petition 6 have added onto it, but deliver us from evil? Or is that a separate statement altogether? So I agreed with half of the Christian world throughout the last 2,000 years that argued that 7 is its own topic. It's addressing something related but nuanced. But we'll wait to get to that in due course. We're going to look at one of these every Sunday, including the invocation and doxology. That's 9. 9 weeks to go through the Lord's Prayer. And as I mentioned last week, then I'll stop and take 3 weeks to answer some of the main questions. Why do we pray? What is prayer? And how do we pray? Having drawn from the wisdom and the instruction of the Lord's Prayer, and try to think of ways to help us pastorally think about this in our daily lives here and now. But today we're just going to look at what's called the invocation. Invocation is maybe a fancy word. It's just another way of calling upon God. That's all it means. How do we even address Him? You ever learned how to write a letter? Do you say to whom it may concern? You don't speak that way very often, do you? Dear, did your parents or your teacher tell you to put dear in front of the address? How is God to be addressed? How does Jesus speak to Him? That teaches us a lot. Just in that little invocation, in that little opening statement of calling to God, Jesus teaches us 3 things. And we'll look at each of those in turn. If you look at those 7 petitions, though, by the way, you might notice some trends. The first 3 petitions focus on God's character and His rule. That is, they focus mainly on who God is. Petitions 4 to 7 focus or are concerned more with asking for God's help. I wonder if the order is significant. Before we ever start speaking to God about what we need, we first address Him according to who He is. And I wonder if you know to whom you speak, if what you ask for is given more direction. You ask appropriately. You ask with proper trust. You're not just asking anybody. You're asking a sovereign king. You're not just asking a stranger. You're asking an intimate father. You see how that frames how you ask for things? Or how regularly you ask? Or how you speak? with respect. The doxology, that's just kind of a fancy word for a statement of praise. In fact, we'll end our service today singing the doxology, as we've sung many a times. And we'll look at that in due course. So we started last week. This week we'll look at the invocation. The next 8 weeks we'll look at the seven petitions and the doxology. And then we'll end with three more, hopefully practically lived out talks and messages about what prayer should look like in our individual lives and in our corporate lives together as the church. But first, let's look at our Father in heaven. And here's what I want to show you today. This invocation, this calling upon God, these four words at the start of the Lord's Prayer teach us three things on the nature and practice of prayer. And if I were to summarize them, it'd be intimacy, fellowship, and adoration. Let's look first at the word Father. The title Father teaches us that prayer is an act of intimacy. Now, when you think of all the words God could use to describe Himself, all the phrases, all the symbols or images or metaphors, you realize that God was careful with this. In fact, even when Moses at the burning bush, earlier on in the biblical story, is saying, okay, you're sending me to Pharaoh, but who should I say is sending me? Like, what do I call you? Even then, you can notice at the beginning of the biblical story, God did not want Himself limited by title or categories. He just said, tell them I am sent you. Like, that's vague in one sense, but it's showing how God is not limited. He's not just a king of another country. He's not just a ruler of a region. He's not just a temporary power or force. He's not just a military might. He's everything. I am who I am. Meaning there's no human category that actually defines God. Think about that for a minute. This is where all our analogies, unless they're coming from God's word, unless they're given to us by God, should be used with great caution or not at all. There's nothing that fully explains God. And part of this truth is there's no one of us, even cumulatively together, that can actually understand the fullness of who He is. If we could, we would be God as well. So when you look at God's word, you first see Him saying, don't categorize me. Just simply call me I am. Don't categorize me. But as God relates to us in shepherding ways, as God connects to us in personal ways, as God bends a knee like you or me speaking to a little child and tries to speak in words, in images that we understand, there is one term He uses to define Himself, and that word is Father. That's God's chosen word. In fact, from the beginning to the end of the biblical story, like this beautiful nature trail through the forest preserve, the word Father has a long history through which God is slowly unveiling who He is. God chose the metaphor of fatherhood as one of the primary symbols or images or terms or titles that describe who He is and what He is intending as He relates to His creation and His people. Now we have to immediately be careful the moment we use Father, because even some of us sitting here, even with the best fathers, even with ideal fathers as examples in our homes, did not have a father like God. God is not a father like we know it or have ever experienced. God is not limited. He's not limited in any way. He is perfect. He is so gracious. That's important for us to note. To not just simply say, well, God's like my father. No, not quite. Your father actually needed this father too. It's even important maybe as we parent to think about ourselves, those of us who are fathers, to realize that the most important father your kids will ever have will actually not be you. but it'll actually be God. Father summarizes what the Bible wants us to know about our Creator and our relationship with Him. If you were to come up with one word to say, okay, explain God to me. Like, explain it. You're in a coffee shop and someone's saying, explain the Christian God to me. If you had to, and they say, use one word, and you're like, going forward, like, no problem. All you got to say is, Father. Listen to Isaiah 64:8. O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Father was language reserved for God's relationship to his people. In the Old Testament, he didn't use it. God didn't use the word Father regarding himself to apply to everybody. He only applied it specifically to his people. It was only those in a covenantal relationship with him. That is, in our language now in the new covenant, it's only those who have faith in Christ, who are his children. Again, that fits the language of Father, doesn't it? Who are believers. It's only Christians to whom God speaks of himself as Father. To others, he's Creator, he's God. But to Christians, he's Father. Father is promised in the Old Testament, but it was never fully applied. It was never fully given. Even the language of children is spoken in that way. God says in various places in the Old Testament, you were to be my children, he says to the nation of Israel. You were to be my children, but you failed to trust me. You don't obey me. See, the Bible was teaching even then that it would never be based on our own ability to be God's children. We could never accomplish it on our own. It was always faith in Christ. In the New Testament, the language of Father is dominant. It's slowly developed in the Old Testament, but by the time you get to the New Testament, it is the branding, so to speak, of how God addresses his people. In fact, just in the four Gospels, the term Father is used 170 times. It's basically on every page of the Bible. It speaks about God. It speaks about who we are. We're God's children. It speaks about the Christian life, that we're walking with the Father. We're honoring the Father. We have the rights and heirs of God the Father. In fact, the word adopted is probably the best one-word choice you can use to describe the nature of the Christian life. J.I. Packer, in a book that's worth reading if you haven't, called Knowing God, says this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his or her father. Like, if you want to know, he's saying in that first sentence on page 182, if you want to know what somebody knows about Christianity, ask them what they understand about being God's child and having God as a father. He goes on and says this, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Mike, there's that litmus test. What do people know about the language of Father for God and adoption and being children of God? The title Father teaches us that prayer is an act of intimacy. That's my own story. I've shared with many of you before my own story in that way. Raised by a single mom without a father in the home, it was clear, I believe, even just by God's design, that we were designed, not even just biologically, but sociologically and relationally, to have a mom and a dad. And even with a loving mom, without a dad, I felt the loss. I felt the loss. And God was slowly showing me ways that God, as a father, It's almost like because I felt that absence of God as Father, that the category biblically, when it was made known to me, became so real, because I can still remember, even as our church here goes to Timberlea for winter camps, I remember me as a seventh grader. I got a little boy who's a seventh grader. I remember going to winter camp at Timberlea in seventh grade. And I remember planning on just eating a ton of Tootsie Rolls and throwing snowball at people and waiting for the tubing hill. That was in my mind all I was going to do. I didn't know that literally at a chapel service that I was hoping to get over soon because the tubing hill was all lit up. I had no idea that God of the universe was going to grab this little seventh grade boy and give him his first introduction to the fullness of the gospel. I just didn't know. And all of you could share a testimony like that. It's not like you were looking for it. It was never even your own initiative. It was always a gracious Father caring for his children. I just wouldn't have known that as we got there and we're all horsing around, and probably three times the youth volunteers to tell this big seventh grader to calm down. And we sing our songs and we're all excited. It was that first night. It was a Friday night. It was in January or February. And the local youth pastor from the southern Wisconsin area who'd come in to speak at the camp got up there, and as he's prefacing his first message for that weekend, he says that he's going to be addressing God as Father. And boop, my head turned quick. I wasn't thinking the tubing hill in that moment. I looked right into his eyes. And he spoke maybe only 20 or so minutes. I can't remember the details, but I heard every word. And it was just like my categories were being formed, and it was just like my chest had been opened, and truth was just pouring into my soul. And when it was over, I quickly leaned over to the adult leader next to me and said, "I'll meet you at the tubing hill. I got to go talk to this guy." And I still can't. I wish I could. I still can't remember what his face looked like. All I remember is a couple hundred kids are flooding out of the little chapel at Timberlea, and I'm walking down these steps down to this guy, and in the providence of God, there was no other kid down there, and this loving youth pastor standing there was able to talk to me, and I don't even remember how long we spoke. See, I wonder if because in that moment, everything else kind of faded away, and what I was experiencing was a reality understanding of who God is. Like in that moment, it wasn't a person, it wasn't even a place. The vessel was just a sign that you drive past, and it wasn't even about his glory. He was being faithful in sharing with this little boy, raised by a single mom, that he actually has a father. And I remember I finished and he prayed with me, and I turned around and walked up the steps, and I walked outside in that cold southern Wisconsin air. And I stopped and I saw the lights from the tubing hill and all the kids over there. And I looked up in the sky and just little snowflakes were coming down. And I just felt different. Like I believed at one point, I heard about the need for fire insurance because you want to go to heaven and not go to hell. I heard that. And was I saved then? Well, those things I'm not even sure even worth debating or pinpointing. In some way, sure, yeah. But I think in that moment, this seventh grade little boy from Rockford, Illinois, began to understand the gospel. Because according to what J.I. Packer would say in his book, Knowing God, if somebody come up to me and said, "Hey, Mickey Klink, who's your father?" You think my first thought would have been to some guy living in the Chicago area with whom I never see? Or you think my thought would go now, "My Father is in heaven"? If somebody came and said, hey, seventh grader, what's it mean to be adopted? I'm adopted. What's it mean to be a child of God? That's me. That's me. I am his son. I am a son of God. See, then, as Packer would say, that this little boy, 32 years ago, was beginning to figure out. the gospel, the Christianity. And how do you speak with your father? You're speaking to someone with whom there's love and there's safety and there's perfection. It's not as if you're trying to do something for him because he's already done it for you. It's all that intimacy that every person needs. It's being reunited with our Creator as we are God's creation. It's that emptiness and void that every human feels. They may not believe in God. They may deny the Christian faith. They can do all they want. But deep inside, we know from God's Word, according to how we were made, that they are orphaned children without a father. That's why it was by God's grace and the loving care of my Free Church in Rockford, or my youth pastor taking me to First Free, or this youth pastor in southern Wisconsin 32 years ago taking a weekend away from his family to be with a bunch of other kids because he knew that there might just be an orphan out there who needed a dad. And at least in regard to one of those kids, it was me. Do you feel the sense of intimacy that communicates? We've only looked at one word in the prayer. Father. It's not even something we have the right to say on our own merit. I used to give my kids a hard time when they were young. All three of them wanted to call me by my first name. Can I call you Mickey? No, you can't. And I said to all three of them, there's only three kids on the planet that get to call me dad. Those are you three. That's a privileged title between you and your dad. Now just think about you as a believer, if you're a Christian, and many of you sitting in here are. There's a lot of other titles you could refer to this creator of the universe, deity, ultimate power, high power, all these other things that sociologists and religion professors and all those may say using theological, religious, or sociological terms about belief in a God or a higher being. But you, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, He is not just a higher power to you. He's not just a God, so to speak. He is Father. He is Abba. And pray that way. Pray, Father. Father. By praying with the word Father, we pray to God who is our authority, who is our provider, and is a true caregiver, all in one. Father has that sense of respect, but that sense of care and provision in a perfect way, like no earthly father could ever do, because every one of those earthly fathers need this father too. Our Father. It's interesting, thirdly, that the pronoun our comes before father. I mean, you just want to stop there. We're so good at reading through the Bible quickly. I've got this little app that I'm using this particular year where I get to click on it. It's got a different text, and if I do it faithfully every day of the year, then I'll have read through the whole Bible in a year, which is a wonderful practice. But it can be often, and I feel the same thing too. I got 15 minutes waiting here at this appointment or whatever else. I'll just read it real quick, and we don't go slow. And you might even come to a passage like this that you memorized as a little kid, and you're like, yeah, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, got it. But you want to stop at the, why does it say our and not my? The pronoun our before Father teaches us that prayer is an act of fellowship. The simple pronoun our speaks volumes. It might only have three letters, but it says so much. Two are at least worth addressing. The fact that it says our Father and not my Father means first that Jesus is inviting us to address God in a similar way that he does. Did you think about that for a second? Jesus is inviting us to speak to God the Father in a way similar to how he speaks. He's teaching us by that one word that we also have an intimate relationship with God as he does, even if it's different. We needed Jesus to have that access. He had that access to begin with. He was a perfect son. We as sons and daughters were dead in our sins. Jesus, even in the Bible, the way the different words are used, and you might even see this in something like John 3:16, and you may remember how it goes. Some translations say, only begotten son. One of the best translations is, the one and only son, the unique son. See what that says? Like, we might all be sons and daughters, but there's a different Greek word used for Jesus because he's the unique son. He's the son through which we become sons and daughters. Listen to Jesus' prayer in John 10, a passage we went through in our last series. He's praying that we may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Father, this is what he says. I pray that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. There's that oneness that Jesus is literally inviting us to know the kind of fellowship he has with God the Father. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. In his name, his authority, as a child of God through the unique Son of God. But our means something else. And this is so important in our modern Western world. It is so important in our individualistic, kind of consumeristic, and I don't say that even in a pejorative sense. I'm just saying we are used to, for the last few hundred years, of thinking of ourselves as an isolated unit. I mean, the research on this is profoundly clear that is in the water we drink and the air we breathe. We think of ourselves as individual units. So the very fact that we're to pray our Father does not even just mean that we're now praying with the Son, or more accurately, through the Son. Arm also means that Jesus wants us to address God as his collective people, the church. Jesus is teaching us with that one word about our corporate identity in Christ, that you and I are the body of Christ, not individually, but collectively. Christians are not to pray in isolation, as if it's just them, and not to think of their spirituality as an individual. Even when you pray individually in your home, you pray as one of God's children. You pray for God's children. If you look at the prayer that is in the card that I gave you in the bulletin, you'll notice that it doesn't switch to my thereafter. It even says, our daily bread. Isn't that interesting? You're not just praying for your daily bread. You're praying for the daily bread of others. It says, our debts and our debtors. You're not just praying for your own sinful situations and condition. You're praying for that for others. Deliver, it doesn't say deliver me from evil. It says, deliver us from evil. Like, the whole prayer is drenched with this our and we and us language. We're to pray as a people. We're to think of ourselves as a family. Prayer is the act of a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's where it gets back to what J.I. Packer is saying. It's not even just God is the Father, and you or me as a son or daughter. It also is, it is the children, plural, of God, that I have many brothers and sisters. There's so many examples of this in all of our homes. I can think of a half a dozen from just this past weekend in my own family with my children learning poorly at times how to love their brothers or sister. How many times did yesterday alone that I say, quit messing with your sister, to a group of boys who love to see her get riled up? And as all parents, I'm sure you too, pray that one day, be nice if it was today, but most likely it'll be decades from now, long after they're no longer living with their mom and dad, that there will be two older boys that will watch out for that little sister. They won't be jabbing her in the bottom of the foot or stealing her spoon at breakfast or flipping her hair or doing all the things that good older brothers do. They will be watching out for her like a hawk. They will treat her as if she was themselves. Now, it's not just though the blood relation of my three kids among which that should be taking place. If you have been cleansed, if you've been healed, if you share in the blood of Christ, you may not look like the person next to you at all. You may have completely different views on this thing or that thing, but did you know that they are your sibling? Maybe like all of our kids, mine included, there are moments where we get on each other's nerves. There have to be some long conversations, some growth in maturity. But those are your siblings. And you must think of them as our and we and us, not my or I or me. You must, because Jesus says so. He says our. We pray as a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. You can see how prayer, rather than being a spiritual display, what Jesus spoke about in the verses preceding the Lord's Prayer, it is a group's prayer for others and with others. And in the least, even if we're praying by ourselves, with others in mind. So those are the first two. There's one more. The first was intimacy, denoted by the word Father. The second was fellowship, denoted by the word our. And last is adoration, denoted by the phrase in heaven. In heaven teaches us that prayer is an act of adoration. Adoration might sound like a fancy word. It means something like this: to give God honor, devotion, and maybe the best word, praise. It's to praise Him. And to give honor, devotion, and praise is maybe just another way of saying it's to acknowledge who He is and how distinct He is from us. Because the whole Father thing sounds really close to home. It almost sounds, especially for a seventh grade little boy, like that earthly thing I'm missing, but it's way more than any earthly thing. Because this isn't just any Father, it's the Father who is in heaven. Don't let the invitation to intimacy and fellowship confuse you to the difference between you and God. God is holy. He is totally beyond and transcendent. Big Bible word. He is all-knowing and all-powerful. He is creator and king over all. In one sense, He's completely distant and removed. He doesn't have even a need to address us. He controls all things. He is completely other. But it is by grace that He has entered into our world, into our lives, specifically through Jesus Christ, to make himself known. So in some ways, you have to balance those. He is completely other and beyond, yet at the same time, the one who is completely other and beyond by grace through faith is also my Father. To be honest with you, every time we use the word, we should be then singing the song Amazing Grace. Because it is absolutely amazing grace that the one who is so distant and other, I have been told, invited, I can call him Father. I wonder if we should get to the point as Christians where we're never normalizing that. Oh, yeah, he's my Father. No, he's not just a father. He is totally other. He is so holy that when he's manifesting his presence on a mountain, you can't even touch the mountain, otherwise you're dead. You can't even look at him, otherwise you're gone. And yet he invite you to call him Father? In that sense, when we pray to the Father, we pray to a Father like no other. It's part of this otherworldly family. When we pray to the Father, we pray to the maker and sustainer of all things. Listen, the moment you've got a real crisis, I mean a real crisis, where you're thinking, all right, God, I'm not sure what's going to happen here. The moment you address him and say, Father, and you begin to ask, please realize to whom you speak. It's not like he's like, okay, oh, I didn't even see this coming. I was totally taken off guard. I'm not sure I can get this done before the weekend. You are speaking to the maker and sustainer of all things. The very fact that 100,000 things in your body are working in perfect harmony so that you can even say the words is simply because this Father in heaven is sustaining your ability to even address him. When we pray to the Father, we are experiencing the greatest miracle possible. A creature intimately in communion with our Creator. That's why Jesus didn't just say Father. That's why Jesus didn't just say our Father. That's why he also said, our Father in heaven. You feel the weight and the beauty and the grace and the power of that invocation? Our Father in heaven. Whatever else you're going to ask, whatever other need you're about to bring, whatever other issue you're facing, the moment you say those four words, everything is different. Can you imagine saying those four words to just impress somebody, as Jesus was warning in the few verses before this? Can you imagine, as Jesus warned, saying these words to try to manipulate God in some way? To use bigger vocabulary to look impressive to the person sitting next to you, rather than with this overwhelming sense of grace and amazement, speaking as a child, an adopted child, by faith in Christ, to the Father. Now, even as we close this morning, I want you to notice how all three of those elements, intimacy, fellowship, and adoration, not only teach us about prayer, but they also speak to the daily walk of the Christian. It's an intimate relationship. It has deep and real fellowship, not only vertically with God through Christ and in the Spirit, but also horizontally with the family of God. But it also is a life that brings worship and glory to God. I hope you feel that. I hope you can't ever hear the word Father the same again. I hope every time you say it, you might even have to pause, because you've only given the invocation. You've only opened your prayer. You almost have to pause every time you say Father and you're about to pray, and you have to pause because you just have to feel the weight and the beauty and the grace of even being able to say that word. A friend of mine with whom I worked at the University in California for 9 years. His name was John, good friend, older brother, invested in me a lot, even in some of my early years before I knew him, even back when I was in grad school. He tells this powerful story. He had a dad, probably like many of ours, or some that you've experienced, a very loving dad, but introverted, but firm. The dad you don't mess with, right? He probably wasn't a joking around dad. He was just a firm, godly, authoritarian kind of dad. Well, John tells a story when he was 5 or 6 year old little boy that he had playing in the living room and his mom was in the kitchen and I can't remember where his siblings were, and he had the fancy idea to put his initials and scratch them into the back side of this family heirloom, this little side table that had been built by some great grandfather a long time ago. And he was scratching away, whistling as he goes, when his mom poked her head out of the kitchen and saw him doing that and just couldn't believe it. And she said those words that lots of kids have probably heard, when your father comes home. And it was early afternoon and he wasn't going to be home till sometime just before dinner, and she made him go to his room in moment of preparation. And he says that those 4 or so hours sitting in that room were the hardest 4 hours he ever remembers. He says, I remember it so vividly. He says, I prayed every prayer I could think. I shouted down to mom, who wouldn't respond at all and said, be silent until your father comes home. He says he fell asleep a couple times, but laid next to the window with it cracked so he could hear when the car came home. And at whatever certain time, he heard that car pull in the driveway, and his dad, as he normally did, checked the mailbox, grabbed the mail, walked into the house, and he was waiting for that call at the bottom of the stairs when his mother said, Jonathan, come down to your father now. And as is normal, his dad was sitting in his little study looking at the mail, but this time the mail was to the side and the chair was open, and there across from his desk, John, as he's called, stood across from his desk, this little boy, probably eyes barely above the desk, looking at this ominous father sitting there in his chair. His dad said, Jonathan, come here. And he walked around that desk. He says it felt like a high school track going around this thing. He was hoping that maybe he wouldn't be there on the other side, but there he was. And he stood there in front of his dad for a moment, and his dad just looked at him, and he was just waiting for the punishment to come. And John tells the story still with tears in his eyes. He said, my dad did something I couldn't imagine. He opened up his arms like this. He said, come here, boy. And John crawled up onto his dad's lap. And his father wrapped his arms around him. And John's head was right there on his dad's neck. And he sat there and he heard his dad crying because he was hurt by what his son has done. His dad didn't even say many words. John just says, I tasted it. I tasted grace. I knew he was this. He was my dad. When you're 5, dad is pretty much sovereign king and lord. All powerful. The wrath of God. The authority, the power. Like, I expected only that. But I sat there and I heard him crying that I would do such a thing. And he said, I just started to cry. And there we sat for 15 minutes, me in my dad's arms. And the whole time he just whispered in my ear how much he loved me, how much he cared for me, how he forgave me. He said, you think I ever wanted to scratch in that furniture piece again? So you didn't think I felt like if I could, I would erase the mark and build a new one? I couldn't. But here's what I could do. Every single time, even now, he says, when he goes back with his own grown children, when I go and sit by my father in his chair, guess what table is next to my dad's chair? The one with my initials in it. And every time I look at that scratching of a little boy, I feel this overwhelming sense of the love of my father. brothers and sisters, every time you even see the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, every time you read, every time, Lord willing, on your fridge with your kids, before bed or before a meal, you say the words, "Our Father in heaven," you and I should feel this overwhelming sense of grace and love. That is, you should experience the gospel. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And I pray that our prayer life, even our Christian life, would reflect the intimacy and the fellowship and the adoration we are taught in these first four words, the invocation of the Lord's Prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.